You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. I got a little bit nervous. It sounded like Neil said Rick's going to lead us in the next song, and that was not going to be a blessing for anyone, but it's good to be with you. My name is Rick, and as Neil said, we're starting a new preaching series on 1 Corinthians this morning. And 1 Corinthians is this wonderfully rich letter about a church that's filled with flawed people journeying together as they follow Jesus. And that alone should be an encouragement to us. The letter shows that this type of church, the church that's described in Corinthians, is not just a description of the church at Corinth, but is also a description of the church in Farnham and the church more generally. It shows us that perfectionism is not the goal of the Christian life, but rather, as Richard Foster puts it, the daring goal of the Christian life is to become more like Christ. So to help us garner as much as we can from this first century community of believers, I want to spend a little bit of time at the beginning of this sermon describing that community so that we can better understand it, we can be clearer about how Corinth is different to Farnham, but also where it's more similar to us in ways that we perhaps had imagined. So to begin with, where is Corinth? It's situated on, I'm going to try and say this right, but I've been practicing all week, on an isthmus. Is that right? Good. How got that right? It's isthmus, which is a narrow strip of land on this, which has a sea on either side of it. And in our case, the Corinth Isthmus is 4.5 miles long, and it bridges mainland Greece to the Peloponnese. Okay, so I've got a little bit of a picture there, but I'm going to try and do something with technology, which probably makes some of you nervous. Right, so this is a picture of the early church, okay? So you can see Corinth there, but you can see a number of other, if you know your Bible at all, your history at all, a number of other of the places perhaps that Paul visited on his different missionary journeys and different biblical names there. Now, if I zoom in on Corinth, and we get closer and closer, okay? So you can start to see it. It's 4.5 miles long. You've got Corinth there. And then to the south, what you have is the port called, I think it's Crenshia. Like, I was up at Durham the week before, and I was doing one of my presentations of my research for my PhD. And there's a French social theorist. And I said to the whole guys that were with me, I said, sorry, I have this innate ability to make, you know, French social theorists sound like an Australian cattle farmer. So that's as good as you're going to get in terms of vocabulary and pronunciation from me. So we've got this Crenshia on the south. And then to the north, it's not there on that picture, but it's another port called Laeseum, I think. And what that means is that there's these two ports and Corinth control both of them. And so what you have is the trade routes going north-south intersected with those going east-west, and it made Corinth this kind of commercial success of the ancient world. It was a big, thriving, diverse commercial center. And let me just get back to... my other slide. Right. And as Leon Morris puts it, it was a city where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Asiatics, Egyptians, and Jews bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed. in the city and its ports as nowhere else in Greece. And the history of the city has two parts, really. As a Greek city-state, it flourished as part of the golden era of Athens. But then in about 146 BC, it came into conflict with Rome. And the sort of Roman consul of the time, I took the better option of just saying the Roman consul of the time, destroyed the city utterly, completely wiped it out. And then Corinth lay dormant for about 100 years up until Julius Caesar refounded it as a Roman colony in about between 44 and 46 BC. And part of Caesar's reason for refounding it was obviously its strategic location in terms of the trade routes. But there were also other grounds as well. It had a natural defense in what is called, on the picture on the left, the Acrocorinth. So this big sort of Gibraltar-like stone hill thing that rose up behind it. It also had natural and abundant water supplies from its local springs. It now had a great relationship with Rome because it had been refounded. And it also then had control of what was called the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympic Games in terms of importance. So we have this thriving, diverse, populous, flourishing city. And what's more, though, it was repopulated by Roman, what was called Roman freedmen. And freedmen from Rome had a status just above slaves, as you can sort of work out from the title. And Rome was often overpopulated with freedmen. And they were sometimes a bit of a troublesome population, if you like. And so Caesar did a strategic move and then sent a whole lot of them and said, let's not make this a problem in Rome, let's give it to Corinth, and sent a whole lot of the freedmen to Corinth. Now, because it had been it lay dormant for a century, there wasn't an aristocracy in the town itself. It was dormant. So over a 50-year period, as the city flourished, what grew up was this new aristocracy of money to fill the gap. And so the city experienced this influx of people. And although Romans were still the dominant, the Roman world had been thoroughly influenced by Greece. And so Greek religions and the Greek love of philosophy and the arts were prevalent at Corinth. But also because of the influx of people, what came with that were the mystery cults of Egypt, Asia, and the Jews had a synagogue there as well with their peculiar belief in the single God. And what we know about the church is that in many ways the people in the church reflected the culture that they were drawn from. It reflected and mirrored the city. So you see in the letter, Paul talks about Jew and Gentile, slave and free. The picture that emerges is one of a predominantly Gentile community, so non-Jewish, most of whom were at the lower end of the sort of socioeconomic scale, although there were some wealthy families among them. And Gordon Fee describes the community this way. Although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is what 1 Corinthians attempts to do. And I also then want to, just before we get into it, highlight three themes that Paul brings to the fore throughout the letter. Firstly is that we live in the time of the now and not yet. And I'll come to that in a bit. Secondly, Paul's insistence on a radical obedience to Jesus as the normal Christian experience. And then finally, the nature of the church and especially its local expression. So I hope that gives you a sense of this community, a sense of perhaps how it's like us in Farnham and how it's not like us in Farnham. But I want to start now with diving in. We're going to read from verse 4 to verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 4 starts, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So whilst it's not remarkable that Paul gives thanks at the beginning of a letter, he does that often. What is remarkable with 1 Corinthians is the fact that he is giving thanks to God for the very things in the church that because of the way that the church has misused them are now causing him trouble. But if you look closely, you'll see that Paul's thankfulness is all because of who God is. It's all because of the grace of God. So Paul can genuinely give thanks to God for how he has enriched the church, including equipping them with all the spiritual gifts, because these things are a gift from God. And as such, they are worthy of thanksgiving. And what Paul does in approaching it this way is that he focuses on God's gracious activity without throwing the gifts out the window because of the way the church is using them. But we also see in Paul that he emphasizes that the Corinthians, like us here in Farnham, are living in the now and the not yet. Paul boldly states that they lack no spiritual gift. That is the now of the kingdom. The Spirit has been given and the new age has begun. But Paul finishes that very same sentence with this. He says, as you eagerly await for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, which speaks to the not yet. And then verse 8 goes on to say, he will keep you firm until the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can already see that Paul's weaving in this idea of the now and the not yet. And then we come to the key aspect of Paul's thanksgiving, God's faithfulness. Paul has such an assurance that the church that he founded in Corinth will be kept firm until the end and be blameless on the day of the Lord. And if you know your Bible, or if you've read this letter before, you might well be wondering, where does he get that from? Why is he so certain? I mean, as we go through this letter, there's some things going on in this church. But verse 9 gives the answer loud and clear. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is so certain that God will keep them to the end because he is faithful. But we mustn't let the reality get blurred here, like we're putting on a different set of rose-tinted glasses. Paul is about to address some very serious and significant issues in the church. But before he does that, he gives thanks for God's faithfulness and in essence declares that despite the pickles that the church have got themselves into, God is faithful and will keep them firm until the end. And I want us as a community to, at this point, breathe this in deeply. I want us as individuals to let it seep down into the very center of our hearts, that you will be kept firm until the end, and you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not through your own efforts or your striving, but because of his faithfulness. And how encouraging is that for us here at Jubilee Church and for each one of us as individuals? Because when you look around the church, I wonder if anyone does that. Looks around the church. And you can see things that are happening that probably shouldn't be happening. Or you trip up in something in your own walk with Christ. I want us all to remember back to these words of the Apostle Paul and to take heart and to help it build up our faith. And don't lose heart. Don't give up on yourself or the church. Both have weaknesses. Both have failings. But God will keep you and the church firm until the end. Amen. Yet Paul does not leave it there. He gives thanks for God's faithfulness. But he also needs to address the issues and the errors that are going on. See, God's faithfulness should be even more treasured and delighted in when set in the context of our own weakness and our own unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness is never a reason to accommodate error or accept sin. As I mentioned earlier, Paul projects throughout the whole of the letter a radical obedience to Jesus Christ as the normal Christian life. So Paul begins by addressing what he sees as an appalling rallying around of various leaders in the church. And he says this, "What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, another, I follow Christ." And actually, not much is known as to why these people are gathering around various leaders. But what's really important is that Paul is very, very unhappy about it. And I think the reason that Paul's so unhappy is that it demonstrates much more than just an unhelpful sort of grouping towards your preferred leader. But rather, it's a fundamental misunderstanding. We could go so far and say a perversion of the gospel. How could people who have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ now be putting so much into people? Did Paul save you? Did Apollos die on the cross for you? Were you baptized into Peter's name? These are the kind of questions that Paul's just throwing out to the church, reminding them what's going on. One explanation could have been that Apollos came into Corinth just after Peter. And in Acts 18, we have reference of Apollos as a learned man who spoke with much fervor and refuted the Jewish opponents in public debates. And it's been suggested that Apollos' style of preaching was much more eloquent than Paul's, being as he was a learned man. And you see, the Corinthians, as I was saying before, they still had much fascination with Greek philosophy and its great rhetorical and rhetoric traditions. So maybe the Corinthian Christians saw something in Apollos and his more eloquent preaching that fitted their understanding of wisdom, that perhaps made more sense in the culture that they'd come out of. And they're now rallying over and against Paul, for Apollos over and against Paul. But not that Paul or Apollos wanted anything to do with this. But then in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul now begins this preaching of the true gospel, Christ crucified, over against the gospel, if you like, of Corinth, with its great philosophical rhetoric and its eloquent speech. And I think this begs a question for you and I, begs a question for us today. How much are we still influenced by the culture, thought processes, and logic of another kingdom? How much is Farnham influencing your faith rather than your faith influencing Farnham? And if you live outside of Farnham, that's not a free pass. It's a sharp challenge, but as relevant to us today as it was to Corinth then. And so Paul then closes out chapter 1 with this powerful demonstration of the true gospel and how it's in deep contrast to the wisdom of the world. And verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What a statement. And I want us to be clear that we've grabbed this in all of its entirety. See, the cross is not something that we can add eloquence to and make it better. Rather, the cross stands alone in absolute, uncompromising contradiction to human wisdom. And this passage of Scripture is crucial for understanding not only chapters 1 to 4, but the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul is saying that what God had always intended to do and foretold through the prophets, he had now accomplished in the crucifixion. He had brought an end to human self-sufficiency and it, as it is known, through human wisdom and its devices. So Paul then cites Isaiah 29:14 in verse 19. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." For Paul, God had already spoken through the prophet Isaiah what he would do, and the cross was bringing it to pass. Yet it is in our human folly that we continue to think that we can outwit God. Or at the very least, we think he should be as smart as us. But it's also important to understand the wisdom that we're talking about here. The wisdom spoken of here is a sense of being wise enough to live without God. It's a wisdom that allows for human judgments and evaluations of God's activity in the world, like somehow placing ourselves in a situation where we are able to make an assessment and judgment on God's gracious activity in the world. And verse 21 carries on, and he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." It's plain as Paul can put it. All the wisdom of the world was unable to come to a knowledge of God. You see, in humanity's fallen state, the best we can do is create gods in our own image, broken and distorted. A God discovered by this kind of wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and human pride. And what results is simply a worship of the creature rather than the creator. And let us reflect for a moment on the gods of this day. Are they gracious to the undeserving? Do they welcome in the alien, the foreigner, and those on the fringe of our society? Do the gods of this day lay down their lives so that others can live? What salvation does the wisdom of this world offer to those who are lost and broken? You see, they often make considerable demands on the ability of people to understand them. And so the gods of this world end up being only for the elite and the deserving. And Paul says in verse 22, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom." And in this, Paul's basically calling out two major idols in humanity. Humanity without God demands that God be the all-powerful and the all-wise, but always on its terms. Always all power for us and all wisdom like ours. And this is so important for Paul because in demanding power for us and wisdom like ours, its goal is to conform God into our image. And its demand is that God ought to behave how we tell him to. And that's why the wisdom of God stands over and against the wisdom of the world. God did not behave like we wanted him to. The Jews demanded miraculous signs. The Jewish expectations of a Messiah was one of power and glory, of him acting powerfully on their behalf. And in a sense, who can blame them? And you look at the Old Testament over and over again, you see God acting in power. But what Paul's accusation here is rather you think you have God figured out. They knew how God was going to act, and anything outside of their preconception of how God would act was an affront to them. And oh my, do we get a glimpse of ourselves in their shoes? Do you and I sometimes fall foul of predetermining how God should act in this situation or that? Are you and I at times at risk of having figured out God? So the Jews demanded miraculous signs. The Greeks, though, sought after wisdom. And this was an era of advancement and human ingenuity like never seen before. Who could fault the Greeks? Brilliant thinkers, philosophical advances, human progress abounded, yet their idolatry was to conceive of God as ultimate reason. And of course that meant as they defined what was reasonable. So into this context, over and against seekers of wisdom and power, Paul preaches Christ crucified. In God's wisdom, rather than giving humanity wisdom and power as they conceived it, they got weakness and folly. Gordon Fee describes it this way. He says, Christ crucified is a contradiction in terms, the same category as fried ice. One can have a Messiah and one can have crucifixion, but one cannot have both. At least not in the terms of human wisdom. You see, Messiah means power and splendor and triumph, and crucifixion means weakness and humiliation and defeat. And the idea of a crucified Savior is closer to our modern understanding of madness than folly. It was just incomprehensible to people at the time, both to Jew and to Greek. And it's a level that we don't really understand how mad this idea would have been to them. But it's right here in trying to appreciate how much of a scandal this was in its being seen as utter madness that we can maybe appreciate how the church was being drawn away into a worldly wisdom that made more sense, that was more culturally appropriate. And that was at the expense of the true gospel. And again, don't we sometimes get a just catch a glimpse, catch a shadow of ourselves in this ancient community? Don't we sometimes wish that the arguments for Jesus were just a little bit more compelling? And have you and I ever been influenced by another wisdom's explanation of how the world works? Verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness, madness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The gospel preached is the power of God working in humanity to reveal Jesus Christ as the crucified Savior and the only one who saves. Worldly wisdom can never do it. And it is in the preaching of Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness, that God in his wisdom displays his wisdom and his power to the perishing. The cross is foolishness. But in this paradox, in this eternal paradox, it is God's foolishness. If we can put those two words together, And what we need to see is that because it is God's foolishness, that very thing turns out to be wiser than human wisdom. And the reason he has done this, well, verse 27 to 31 points it out. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. How do we feel in modern day Farnham and its surrounding areas, wherever you've traveled from? How do we feel reading this? Do we identify with this passage? Does some of the language cut and think, not sure if I'm the foolish one? Not sure if I'm the, what's that? Hey? The lowly one? How much do, when we read this passage, do we see ourselves in it? See, God in his wisdom chose the foolish things of the world, the cross, the Corinthian believers, and indeed the Farnham believers, so that he could remove forever in every human creature any possible grounds of standing in his presence with something in our hands. You see, the ground is level for all of humanity at the foot of the cross. For you, for me, and for all those in the world. Not a single thing that any of us possess will be an advantage to us before the living God. Not brilliance, not clout, not achievement, not money or prestige or education or family. But by choosing the lowly Corinthians, by choosing the lowly Jubileers, he has forever ruled out every imaginable human system of gaining his favor. And as Cheryl reminded us last week, it's complete trust in him. I heard yesterday, I was listening to something, described complete faith in God is like the difference that the chicken and the pig bring to an egg and bacon sami. The chicken makes a contribution, the pig gives his all. Total trust in him. The Lord's call to us this morning is to put our full confidence in, our boast and our glory in the Lord and his mercy. Every other form of boasting before him has been abolished in the cross. Apart from that which reflects the weakness and foolishness, as the scriptures say, of God, as seen on Christ It's inevitable you have preach about foolishness. As seen in the cross of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we come to the communion table this morning and boast once again of his grace and mercy in the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, it was his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for you. And let us turn away from that worldly wisdom that strives to live without God. Paul's not saying to be unwise in a general sense. Paul's not saying, right, let's sign up to the silly class. He's saying the wisdom of the world that strives to live without God is foolishness. So let's turn away from worldly wisdom and boast mightily in the faithfulness and foolishness of God in Christ. So Matt, if the band wants to come up, we're going to come and take communion. But I want us just, before we before we come to the table, don't rush. Let's just take a minute as we're worshiping to reflect on God's faithfulness and his foolishness, as we've seen it in 1 Corinthians. His faithfulness that our being held firm to the end and being declared blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is because he is faithful, not because we are good. Because when you look at it that way, you're going to have some good days, you're going to have some bad days. What do you do when you have your bad day? But when you realize, when you have deep in your heart that anchor that he is faithful and he is doing the transforming work of me into the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll carry on. Good day, bad day, neutral day. Because he is working graciously in my life. And he is my anchor, not me. And the foolishness of Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray right now as we come to your table, and we remember again all that you did. We remember again your sacrifice and your love and your grace and your mercy to us. And how you call us weekly again and every week again and again to come back to your table. To partake of you. I pray, Lord, that you work in our hearts. Help us to see, Lord, where those things of the world are still grabbing onto us in ways that aren't helpful. And help us to enter into and inhabit, Lord, your wisdom. So I pray, Lord, as we worship, minister Holy Spirit amongst us. And as we come to your table, Lord, fill us again with your faith, with your grace and your mercy and an assurance, Lord, in the same way that Paul had an assurance for this church, that we will be held firm until the end and be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen.